So let's take our copy of the scriptures, Genesis 37. Genesis 37, it is that latter part of the chapter, really from the end of verse 17 to the end that we're looking at this morning. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And Lord, we wonder, Lord, we are astounded why he would love a sinner like us so desperately unclean. We know thou art King of kings and Lord of lords. You have provided for us the atonement whereby our sins are washed away. But Lord, we know also that it required a perfect life. We're thankful, Lord, that we enter not only into an atoning death, but we enter into a perfect life when we're saved. We rejoice in the ark into which we are brought in when we're saved, protected from the wrath of God, completely protected, sealed and secure within. We're thankful for the great security that there is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, today, we want to see thee in thy word. We want to see the lover of our souls. We want to learn a little more and see afresh what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, we pray for preacher and hearer alike. The Lord will give power. The Lord will speak today. And the Lord will lead us on out with yourself. We need to be broken. We need, Lord, to be molded. We need, Lord, to be filled. And Lord, may all of those things happen this morning. Do us good right now. Lead us out after thyself. Thank you for the promise of thy presence. Do us good now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. Well, I think it's true to say that the most of us enjoy a good biography. A biography, the recorded life of some individual, maybe someone of interest to you, perhaps a missionary, or some saint of years gone past, or even someone in more secular history, maybe some great leader, or whatever the case may be. We enjoy a good biography. But I have to say, one thing I don't like about biographies is biographies that give a kind of sanitized version of someone's life. What I mean there by that is they give a cleaned up version. They kind of skip over all the bad bits and just tell you about the good bits about the person. And I find that frustrating on a few levels, but certainly if it's a man of God, we want to learn from men of God. But if we only read of all their good points, it's kind of hard to learn from their mistakes because their mistakes aren't recorded. I would prefer what Winston Churchill said, paint me warts and all. And when you see men of God of years back and you see their faults and their failures, it encourages us. They're the same. But we see how they overcame their faults and how they grew even as a result of mistakes they made and so on. I was thinking, just as I say that, if someone wrote my biography, there might be more warts than anything else. But nobody'd be reading it anyway, so it wouldn't matter. But then you read the life of Joseph here, okay? And you will note, as we do this study of Joseph, there are no warts mentioned. In Joseph's life, there are no blemishes recorded. But there's a very different reason here for that. You see, most biographies are written that we can be informed about the person. This biography is not written so that we learn about Joseph. It's written so that we learn about Christ. And you see, Christ was without fault, without blemish. And so if we are reading a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no blemish. Joseph and Daniel are the only two men in Scripture of whom we read of no fault. Men who were exceptional. Now, it is unquestionable that they did have faults. We learn in the Bible that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Joseph, including Daniel. All have sinned. But remember, Joseph anyway is here to point us to Christ, who is flawless. And that's something you should write over the life of Joseph. Flawless. Because Christ is flawless. And so last week, we understood that Joseph had been sent on a commission. He was commissioned to go and to seek his brethren. He was sent to go and find his brethren. And again, we think in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, all Joseph could do, all he could do was go and seek. But Christ, who is a more fuller fulfillment of this, he came not just seeking, he's also come to save. Praise God! We don't just have a seeking Savior, we have a saving God who delivers us from our sins. So here you have Joseph. In verse 14, we learn that he has left the veil of Hebron. He has left the security, as it were, of that home, that place where he was exalted, that place where he sat in a position of authority. The coat of many colors was on him. That gave him the authority. And he has left the veil of Hebron. He has left the immediate presence of his father. And he's gone out of that place, and he's going to Shechem, he's going to Dothan, that we mentioned last week, the place of two wells. They're looking more satisfaction, and Joseph goes to find his brethren, and he successfully finds them. And so that brings us to our fourth consideration this morning, the affliction that Joseph endured. If you have your notes there, do please follow through in your notes. The affliction Joseph endured. The very first thing here is the plotting and the planning. Read verse 18 with me. Shocking verse this. Verse 18. And when they, that's Joseph's brothers, and when they saw him, all that took was a glimpse of him. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. You can get the language of that verse 18. When they saw him, and the Bible specifically says afar off, before he even came near, they just wanted nothing to do with this man. Didn't even want him anywhere near them. Now, you and I know that Joseph did no wrong to them. Did no wrong. Did not offend wrongly. They were offended because of their sin. But Joseph did nothing wrong to these men. And again, we're seeing Christ clearly. Seeing Christ clearly. But anyway, in verse 18, here's what these men are doing. It says at the very end, they conspired against him to slay him. These men are making preparation to violate what would be the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. And these men were actively making preparation. This is premeditated murder. That's their plan. That's the depth of their iniquity and their sin. Remember, this is all born out of their favoritism. Or lack of it in their case. But here's what strikes me. They didn't kill him. They didn't kill Joseph. And that was because of the providential hand of God. Acts 18:10, it says, "For I am with thee, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Those are words that the Father said, or God said to the Apostle Paul. And it's the same here. These men couldn't lay a hand to murder him because God had a plan for this man. Even though he was subject to great cruelty, God had his hand upon him and was preserving him. Now, what I want you to think about right now is this. I want you to focus on these brothers for a little moment. They're plotting and they're planning. They are making preparation to kill, to slay, to murder their brother. And I want to ask you the question here, why? What's their motive for killing their brother? Well, we know it was hatred for him. We know it was hatred. Hatred, men and women, is the mother of murder. I want you to get that. Hatred is the mother of murder. That's where murder begins. Men murder because they hate someone, or they hate someone's priority, or they hate their privileges or something. But murder comes out of hatred. And so I want you to see it this way. When the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill, there's a category of sins there. Thou shalt not kill. That includes everything from the actual shedding of blood to the very beginning where hatred is. I want you to see that. That's why in the New Testament, the Lord deals so appropriately with the Ten Commandments when he says, thou shalt not hate. He shows, I don't say that I'm paraphrasing there, but he teaches the men that hatred is sin. If you call your brother Rekha, if you hate your brother, you're worthy of hell, for it is as if you have murdered a man. If you look at a woman to lust, that is as bad as adultery. You see, when God gives the commandments there, it's a category. Everything from the seed of murder, which is hatred, to the act of murder is prohibited in the words, thou shalt not kill. And so I hope that helps you to understand that hatred and all of those things are grossly repulsive to God. But can I say this, brothers and sisters? If you and I hate someone, we're every bit as corrupt as Joseph's brothers. You know, we've all read this narrative before, and you're bound to have, when you're in your devotional times, and you read about these brothers, you're astounded at their cruelty. Astounded at it. And it's all out of hatred. And yet, men and women, we do the exact same thing. The exact same thing when we despise, whether it's a physical brother or sister, a spiritual brother or sister, or someone round about us. You see, here's the beauty of the Word of God. We're desperately bad at diagnosing our own sins. We never see our own sins because we try and justify our own sins. We try and, let's take the sin of hatred as it is here, we try and blame somebody else. If they didn't do this or they didn't do that, I wouldn't hate them. But when you read of someone else's life, it's different. We can diagnose a lot better when we read of someone else hating. And here we have these brothers hating their own brother, and we find this repulsive. Yet, men and women, maybe in your own home, it's exactly the same. In your own family, you're every bit as bad. Maybe there's no murder yet. And I stress the word yet. But nevertheless, hatred is a repulsive thing, men and women. Ought not to be so. Certainly amongst the people of God. Verse 18 is the foundation for verse 20. Read verse 20. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him. Cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast have devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. What they're saying is, let's kill him, and let's bury him out of our sight. Let's hide the evidence, get rid of him, and then we'll go and lie about it. We'll say that some beast has eaten him. So here you have murder, here you have lies. You can see this gradual. It's kind of like a snowball. When a snowball begins to roll, it gathers more snow. This all began with a little favoritism. And then a wee bit of hatred. And now gross murder and habitual lying. It's getting out of control. You see, sin will take you much further than you want to go. Now remember, these are his own kith and kin, his own brothers, his own bloodline here. You see, maybe you're not saved today. And you're tutting and you're thinking, oh, that's awful. Imagine Christians getting on like that. Do you know if you're not saved, you have done the very same thing with Christ? You have done the very same thing. You have despised. You have hated Christ because you give no honor to him. You do in no way glorify him, thank him for all his graciousness. Let's put it this way. If your father raised you and did everything for you and you walked out, though never seen him again, that would hardly be loving your father. That would be hating him. And that's what you do towards God. But think about this. We're looking here at Christ. And here you have Joseph's kith and kin, his own brothers, and they're planning to slay him. Turn with me to John's Gospel, please. John's Gospel in the chapter 5. John's Gospel 5. And the verse 18. Remember, Christ was born of the people of Israel. They were called Jews, all right? Verse 18. Therefore the Jews, that's the brothers, sisters, as it were. That's the family into which Christ was born. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God, and so on. You see, these men hated Christ. The same way Joseph's brethren hated him. And here they are already, as early on as John 5. They have had enough of Christ's ministry. They have had enough of Christ's good works. And now they're planning to murder. They're planning to slay him. They want to kill the Christ. Now in both cases, with Christ and with Joseph, the fact that they were completely innocent is entirely irrelevant. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Let's go to Matthew and the chapter 27. Remember the innocency that we see in Joseph. Not a sin recorded, not a fault. Same with Christ. Innocent, not a sin, not a fault. But the innocency is completely irrelevant. Matthew 27 and the verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor, Pilate, said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. It doesn't take you to be a great literary genius to see that Pilate is asking a question there. And instead of the people answering the question, they just condemn Christ. Get him crucified. The fact that he's innocent is irrelevant. Men and women, the innocency of Christ is a beautiful thing to the child of God. Without flaw, without sin. I've said it 1,000 times, I'll say it again because it's so refreshing that we will enter into glory and we will look at Christ throughout all eternity. And what will be our analysis continually? This is my beloved Savior in whom I am well pleased. I find no fault in him. What a beautiful Savior. Yet here you have this plotting and planning against him. Men and women, this is how we're saved. You see, Joseph was overpowered. Joseph was taken by his brothers, and thrown into the pit and so on. Christ willingly allowed this to happen. That's a very significant difference. He was innocent. He was also willing. He was willing, as we've seen last week, to be sent of his Father. That's a picture of Christ. But Christ also was willing to suffer on our behalf. Let's please go back then to Genesis 37. And secondly, we have the despising the prophecy. I'll just mention this one quickly in passing. Verse 19. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Here's the dreamer, and he's coming. And they specifically call him the dreamer. Now remember, what is a dream? A dream is a prophecy. We dealt with that some weeks ago. Verse 9 there, he talks about these dreams that he dreamed. And these men, they hate the dreams. They hate the prophecy. They despise it. And you know, that teaches us something on a very practical level. You see, if you hate the word of God, you hate Christ. If you are indifferent to the word of God, you are indifferent towards Christ. Men and women, your view of the word of God is a demonstration. It's a reflection of your view of Christ. If you love the Lord, you'll love his word. If you'll die for Christ, you'll die for the word. So how much do you love the scriptures? It's a little indication as to how much you love Christ. These men, they hated the dreams. They hated the prophecy. And therefore, they would not love, they would not obey Joseph. You see, again, this morning, if you do not believe the scriptures, you do not believe Christ. I want you to understand that. No matter what your view of the Bible is, it reflects your view of the Lord. And so we ask you tonight, today, do you believe the word of God? Do you believe when it says, thou shalt be saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Repent of your sin. Do you believe those things? If you did believe them, you would do them. You would do them. If you believed in a heaven and you believed in a hell, if you believed in atonement for sin and if you believed in judgment for sin, you would attend to the reality that you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. But if you don't, it's because you don't believe it. Therefore, you do not believe in Christ. Therefore, you are not one of Christ's. There's the plotting and the planning. There is the despising of the prophecy. Verse 21. You have a compromising coward here. Read verse 21 with me. Here we read of Reuben, this brother. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him, that's Joseph, out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast them into the pit that is in the wilderness, and so on. Reuben's goal here was to try and deliver Joseph out of their hands and bring him back to their father again. Now, the very beginning of the verse says, and Reuben heard it. He heard what his brethren were planning. You see, Reuben wasn't contributing to this plan. He wasn't the one who was trying to work out how he was going to kill Joseph. All right? But he was privy to it here because he heard it and he understood the plan. Here's a man also who had authority. He's the oldest brother. So he has been given an authority from his father to rule and to govern over these men when they're away from their father. So he knew what was going on. He had authority over them. He makes this feeble attempt to try and deliver Joseph, but miserably fails. Miserably feels because his brother is as good as dead to them in the sense that he's taken away and gone, and that's why Jacob mourns and so on. Does that remind you of anyone? Do not cry out of Pilate. That's exactly Pilate's situation here. You had these people, these brethren of Christ, the Jews, and they want to slay Christ. And one man who stands in their way is a man who has authority over them. A man who knows what they're doing, why they're killing Christ, but he miserably fails in his poor attempt to deliver Christ. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew 27 and the verse 18 for a little moment. Matthew 27 and the verse 18. And it reads there. This is Pilate speaking, and it says, "For he knew that for envy, they had delivered him." Here's what he's saying. He knew that the Jews delivered Christ because they were envious. And is that not the very reason Joseph's brethren wanted to slay Joseph? They were envious. He's the one with the dreams. We hate the dreams. He is the one with the coat and the position. We hate his coat. We hate his position. We want to get rid of him. Then let's go to John 19. Turn there. John's Gospel and the chapter 19 and the verse 11. Here's what we read there as well concerning this very same situation. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Verse 12 of John 19. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, just like his brother Reuben, wanted to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." So here's what you have. Pilate knows, out of envy, they have delivered Christ. Same as Reuben. Pilate now seeks to deliver Christ, to release him. But he's scared. You see, Pilate's scared to do what's right. He should have provided a way for Christ if he's being a just man, which he wasn't. He would have provided a way for Christ to be delivered, but he failed to do so for fear. Same with Reuben. Reuben had an authority over his brethren, but he was scared of them. And so he chose to compromise. This is Pilate's problem. And that was Reuben's problem. They were compromisers. Cowards. You see, what Reuben does especially is this. He tries to satisfy both parties. Gets a compromise going here. He says, "All right, men, you want to slay him? Well, hang on. How's about just roughing him up a wee bit and throwing him into a pit?" That's a compromise. These men get to pour out their wrath as they lay into their wee brother Joseph. While Joseph still lives, eventually. Or that was the plan anyway. But that plan miserably failed because compromise always fails. He was a coward. He ought to have stood for the innocent man and confronted the sin of the wicked man. The problem is, men and women, the envy. In both cases, the envy of the Jews, the envy of Joseph's brethren. And so not only this morning are we learning about hatred and how repulsive it is and what comes of hatred, but here's envy. Let's not envy, men and women, amongst ourselves. For that brings great wickedness and great vileness and all the rest of it. But Christ was delivered for envy. And envy is a sin. Christ died for sin. He was innocent. He was like Joseph. We all read the story of Joseph and our heart goes out to Joseph. Does our heart go out to Christ? When we read of him being treated the exact same way, unfairly, but he was doing it to deliver us from our sin. Let's quickly go back to Genesis 37. Fourthly here, you have the suffering and sorrow. At Genesis 37 and the verse 24, read these words. "And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no man in the pit before. There was no water in it. It was empty." That's the idea. It was unused. "And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, the company of Ishmaelites," and so on. In verse 23, we should read as well. At the very end of verse 23, it says, "They stripped him of his coat of many colors." And again, you can recall someone else whose clothes were stripped off him. And they were parted. And they were sold. So, men and women, what you have here now is the picture of Calvary right now. He has been betrayed. He has been before Pilate. Now he's entering into the suffering here. He's beaten and he's cast into a pit. He's suffering, although he is innocent. But here's what these brothers do, which I find a striking similarity as well. They don't want to be guilty of Joseph's blood. We read that. They read of Judah. Makes this very righteous statement. He's our brother. Let's not be responsible for his blood and killing him. And Reuben's the same. They make this plea. Let's not kill him because he's our brother. So what do they do? Well, instead of being wise and godly, they get somebody else to do the dirty work for them. They get someone else to do the dirty work. And so they sell him to these Ishmaelites. They get rid of him. You have here all of this coming, men and women, from the transfer of money, when money's transferred. This all results in this, as it were, putting away of Joseph. Very like Christ again, the exchange of money, this silver, brought about the putting away, the ridding, as it were, of Christ. Now, turn with me again to John 19. John 19. And remember what we've seen here. These brethren, they don't want to shed the blood themselves. It's very good of them, isn't it? John 19. That's exactly the same mentality of the people in Christ's day, the Jews. Verse number 6. Here's what it says. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him. Go and do it yourself." Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Again, Pilate asks a question, and the Jews just completely fail to answer. They say, "We have a law, he ought to die." Pilate has just said, "Well, go and kill him yourself." But they won't do it. He wanted someone else to do the dirty work for them. Shows the corruption of man. Shows the sin. Shows the vileness. You see, these Jews, they wanted to be righteous. They wanted to be good. You read time and time again in the Bible, it says where they wouldn't take him because they wouldn't stir up the people against them. They wanted to be seen as good and clean. And that's the heart of the sinner. There's a hatred for Christ, a despising of the Lamb of God. No time for the Son of God. Yet the outward exterior must be an outward washed wall. Maybe even religious. Painting a nice picture. But an inward envy and despising of the Son of God. That was the case with Joseph's brothers. That was the case with Christ's persecutors. But we need to finish here. I want to fly on. Go to verse or number 5 with me, which is concerning a disappearance. Let's go to Genesis 37 again. And the verse 29. This is really interesting, men and women. You can see the life of Christ been traced out here. We have seen this selling for money. We have seen this betrayal. We have seen him being delivered up and beaten and scourged and all the rest of it. But what else happened? When Christ died, when these men did what they wanted to do and they got Christ out of the picture, they got Joseph out of the picture. Let's read verse 29. And Reuben returned. Here's the one who's like Pilate. And Reuben returned onto the pit where Joseph was thrown. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit. He is not there. And he rent his clothes and he returned onto his brethren and so on. I often wonder how Pilate would have received the word. Pilate trembled before Christ. He was scared. Remember his wife came and said, "You know, have nothing more to do with this just man." Pilate sought to release him. He feared. He knew there was something bigger than Pilate going on here. And then Pilate washed his hands of the whole thing. Pilate kind of takes a step back. Reuben does the same thing here, because Reuben appears to disappear. And in his absence, all of this happens about being sold to the Ishmaelites. And then when he returns back into the scene, well, now Christ, or rather Joseph, has risen out of the pit. Just like Pilate. And I wonder, when Pilate was taken out of the scene, and then we read of Pilate being told about the plan of the disciples, maybe to get rid of him and so on, I wonder how Pilate would have responded when he heard of the tomb being empty. There was a guard set to protect the tomb, and yet mysteriously and miraculously, the one who had died has risen again, and now the tomb is empty. How would Pilate have responded? Well, there's two traditions, and they're only traditions. The Coptic Church of Egypt. Here's what they say, just tradition, that Pilate became a Christian. They say Pilate made a confession afterwards. More popular tradition is that he went insane. He just lost his mind entirely. I don't know what the case is, but here you have Reuben. He goes back to the pit. The pit is empty, and he rents his clothes. What a fool he's been. Innocent blood has been shed, and he did nothing, nothing to prevent it. And now the lies begins. All right, look what it says in verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat, and they killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, this we have found, and, you know, is it your son's coat? Here's the lies all coming together. They're trying, get what they're doing here. These brothers know that Joseph's alive. They know, because they sold him. They know by fact, for they with their own eyes witnessed that he walked away. Remember after the resurrection, the men who were in power, what did they do? They concocted the lie. Because they knew, the men were watching, they seen the bright light, they knew Christ had been taken away, they knew the reality, but they didn't want anyone else to believe it, so they concocted a lie and tried to convince everyone else that Christ had been stolen away. Utter nonsense. But can I show you just one more thing? Because remember what happened when Christ rose from the dead? Remember who was there? There was Mary. What was Mary doing? She was weeping, wasn't she? What about the disciples? What were they doing? They were in despair. Now, keep that in mind. And look at verse 34. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned. He mourned for his son many days. And read verse 35. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave. Now get this, into the grave unto my son. And what Jacob is saying there, my son is dead. It's all over. I'll not see him until I die. I find that a strange thing. Jacob is the man who's going to go to the grave, as he says later on, with grey hair. It's going to drive him to the ground. Jacob, do you not know that all things work together for good to them that love God? And Jacob, did you forget the prophecy? Remember, men and women, when Joseph told the prophecy to his father. Look at chapter 37, the verse 11. The word of God is very specific here. It says this for a reason. Verse 11, and his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Joseph has said that my sheaf will stand up and all the others will bow. You're going to all bow to me. The sun and the moon and so on. And Jacob observed the saying. He heard it, but he's forgot about it. He's forgot about the prophecy. Mary. Peter. John. What about the prophecy? Christ said he would rise again and all would bow down to him. They forgot the prophecy. And men and women, we can be the same sometimes. We forget the prophecy. That we're going to reign with Christ someday. We're going to see the Lord face to face.
Him who has died for our sins. We will reign with him. We will be there in eternity to serve him and to enjoy him. May I never forget, women, never forget the prophecy. Never forget what God's word has said, for it will come to pass. Of course, Jacob did see his son again. He did. And he rejoiced. And he lived rejoicing his days because he saw his son. Someday we're going to see Christ, who was innocent, yet was slain for our sins. Out of envy, out of sin was he taken. But he rose again, victorious over death.